Before the final reading of the scripture and the sermon, we want to have a word of prayer together. Father, we again thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your precious word that reveals to us how great you are. We pray you bless the reading, and we pray you bless the preaching of scripture this morning. May it be for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're using a Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1879. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that the great shepherd of the sheep equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
If your Bible is open to the book of Hebrews, what you have in the book of Hebrews is a sermon in the form of a letter. Hebrews doesn't start like a letter, it starts like a sermon, but it does end like a letter. But it's filled with exhortation and warning passages. The basic message of the book of Hebrews is that if you're a Christian, you need to continue in the faith. Believers are to persevere, to keep on following Christ. It's obvious that the original recipients of this letter were tempted to fall away. And the basic message in Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is so great in his person, in his work. He's so great that it would be the ultimate in foolishness to turn away from trusting and following him. The book of Hebrews is centered on the person and work of Christ in terms of the new covenant. The covenant that God makes with his people through Christ. And part of the work of the new covenant, part of the work Christ does, includes his resurrection, his coming back from the dead on the third day. The evidence is clear that the very earliest Christians believed in the resurrection. The resurrection was not a legend that developed or was fabricated hundreds of years after Jesus lived. Instead, the basic truths about Christ, including his incarnation, his virgin birth, his death on the cross, his bodily resurrection, these were things that Christians believed about him from the very beginning. All four Gospels were written just a short time, historically speaking, after Christ's life. They all speak of the resurrection from the dead. Each Gospel writer looks at the events of Christ's life from different perspectives. And each Gospel writer, when you put them together, it gives the kind of authentic eyewitness testimony one would expect. Different perspectives, yet with all the major events being consistent. Oxford historian Thomas Arnold said thousands and ten thousands of persons have gone through the evidence for the resurrection piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on a most important cause. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. That's Oxford historian Thomas Arnold. No one has been able to answer the important question, if Christ did not rise from the dead, why did not anyone produce his dead body? Instead of his dead body, we have an empty tomb. Multiple witnesses and multiple appearances, authentic writings, committed beliefs, and changed lives. But what we want to do this morning is, beyond the historical events of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, what we want to do this morning is examine an important, significant theological truth that's revealed in the text this morning in Hebrews 13, verse number 20. This is a truth that if you're a believer, has great implications for your understanding of the gospel. Great implications for your Christian life. You cannot understand. We come together this morning and say, Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. You cannot understand the resurrection and its importance apart from understanding the crucifixion and its importance. Crucifixion, resurrection, they go together. You can't separate them. The cross, the resurrection, are two parts of the very same victory. There's this inextricable connection, and this connection is at the heart of the gospel. You will not understand truths related to the resurrection unless you understand truths related to the cross. And without the resurrection, the meaning of the cross is invalid. So we want to really teach this morning what holds them together, why they're inextricably linked. We're not going to say everything about the cross that could be said. We're not going to say everything about the resurrection that could be said. But we want to make three points this morning that kind of overlap each other. They're tightly woven together, but three points so you understand the cross and the resurrection are part of the very same victory, and they go together. Can't be separated. Okay, so point number one is found in our text. And it goes like this. The cross bought the resurrection. The cross bought Christ's resurrection victory. Another way to put that is there is no victorious resurrection. Christ does not come alive as the conqueror of sin and hell, and death, and Satan. If there is no, now look at the text, blood of the eternal covenant. In verse 20. What Christ does on the cross is the necessary antecedent for his resurrection from the dead in victory. In verse 20, there's the words, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, And the words, by the blood of the eternal covenant, go with those words. God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant. On the basis of the cross, Jesus is resurrected. He can't just die any kind of a death and then the third day be raised. He must die a specific kind of death on the cross. He must pay the price for the victory of the resurrection. The resurrection happens because life has been purchased by death. Let me explain. When the scriptures speak of the blood of Christ being shed for sin, the scriptures are referring to Christ's sacrificial death with all its saving power. When we see in Hebrews 13:20, by the blood, we're talking about Christ's sacrificial death with all of its saving power. His blood being poured out speaks of his life being poured out in payment for sin. His blood being shed speaks of a judicial execution, not just a death, but there's a penalty being extracted by a judge for a crime, and the crime was our sin. And the judge is God the Father. And the penalty is this bloody execution. It was pictured in the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices. The shed blood of the Passover lamb. The slain bullock and goat on the Day of Atonement. But Christ shed blood. His sacrificial death on the cross. That was the real thing that those other sacrifices were pointing to. And what Christ accomplished on the cross was so powerful, so significant, so triumphant. The curse for sin had been absorbed by Christ. Sin had been paid for infinitely. Christ had been perfectly obedient to the Father's will all his life and in going to the cross. Sin's power had been broken. Satan had been defeated. All those things happened, therefore, death has to be done away with. For Jesus first, and then for those whom he redeemed. Resurrection life must replace death. Listen to Hebrews 2. Verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Now listen to this. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death destroyed death. Death defeated death. Death conquered death. Christ's death, his shed blood, his sacrifice buys, if you will, his resurrection life. And in doing that, he buys all the blessings of the new covenant. Now, I've used this before, and I'll do it again. It's an illustration. It comes woefully short of it's really not a perfect illustration, but I think it's helpful to understand that the victory is on the cross and the resurrection, because what he does on the cross brings forth the resurrection. It is not, oh, the cross is defeat, and the resurrection's victory. No, the cross is victory. So here's the illustration. Think of a baseball game. A baseball game. Bottom of the ninth, two outs. There's a runner on first, and the home team's at bat, and they're behind by one run. So a home run would win the game because the runner on first would score, and the runner at the plate who hits the home run, he would score. And sure enough, the batter swings, and the ball sails over the fence. That's the home run that wins the game. And the crowd goes wild when they see the ball go over the fence. But after the ball goes over the fence, the runner on first, he's still running around the bases. The runner at home plate, he's still got to run around the bases. And what happens when the runner on first touches the plate and the batter runs around the bases? Then there's another celebration. Because the runs now count. The ball going over the fence obtains the running around the bases and the scoring. They freely run around the bases. They freely touch home plate. The runs are scored. The game is won. The victory is obtained by the hit, by the home run. And the victory fully materializes when the runners touch the plate, the score goes up, they're officially the winners of the game. The powerful blow of the home run defeats the enemy, the other team. Now please understand, the powerful blow of the cross defeats the enemy. The powerful blow is the cross. The enemy that's defeated is death and sin and hell and Satan. And where does that victory materialize? 3 days later, the third day on Sunday, when Jesus rises from the dead. The cross is what his death achieves. That's what Hebrews 13:20 is saying. God the Father raises Jesus from the dead based on the blood that he shed to purchase the resurrection, the eternal covenant. No, it's not the cross is defeat and the resurrection is victory. They're both part of the very same victory. Life. Death is conquered. The grave is conquered. Hell is conquered. Sin is conquered. The serpent has bruised his heel, but he's crushed the serpent's head. So number one, the cross brought victory. The cross bought Christ's own resurrection victory. Number two, we're looking at the cross and the resurrection. The cross paid the price for sin, but the resurrection tells us that it happened. The cross paid the price of sin, and the resurrection proclaims that it's paid. Now, in our text, back in Hebrews chapter 13, we see God is the one who brought up Jesus from the grave. Now, may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, of course, all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, play a part in the resurrection. But this is referring primarily to the Father. And the point is that I'm going to try and make here using another text. But the point is that the Father resurrects the Son as proclamation that the Father was satisfied with what the Son did. So I want you to look in your Bibles, Romans chapter 4, if you would. Turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And I want to look at another text, Romans 4. and verse number 25. Romans 4:25. It's talking about Jesus, and it's talking about imputed righteousness to the saints. And it says in verse 24, but for ours own also, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Now look at verse 25, Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. That's the cross. He went to the cross for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. Delivered up for our sins. The cross. Raised for our justification. Resurrection. And here's the question. In what sense are we justified by the resurrection of Christ from the dead? Isn't it true that the resurrection doesn't pay the price for our sin? The cross, on the cross he pays the price. Isn't it true that it's finished on the cross? Jesus dies in the place of sinners. Jesus pays an infinite price for sin. So how is it that Romans 4:25 says he's raised for our justification? So let me explain. What transpired on the cross, that's between Father and Son. That's between Father and Son. Someone once asked me, they were talking about the movie several years ago, The Passion of Christ, and they said, did you watch it? And I said, no, I've never seen that movie. Now, oh, you're kidding. Why have you never watched The Passion of the Christ? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't watch the movie. That's got nothing to do with what I'm saying. But what I did say to them was, well, the scriptures tell me all that I need to know about the cross. And its significance. The scriptures are sufficient. They give me my faith. They nourish my faith. They grow my faith. And no video could go behind the events of the crucifixion and really tell me what transpired. It's God's word and only God's word that gives me the theology that explains the cross. Now listen to these verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Galatians 3:13 and 14, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. See, Christ took upon himself our sin. And the Father's wrath was satisfied. And those who come to Christ are justified. Those who come to Christ by faith receive his righteousness. How do we know the price was paid? How do we know the Son satisfied the Father's wrath? Well, those verses I just read tell us those things. But there's another significant way that the Scriptures point to in Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. In other words, when Jesus was raised, that was the declaration that all Jesus said he'd do on the cross, he did. The Father was saying in raising Jesus from the dead, this is my beloved Son who satisfied the demand of the law so that I can forgive those who come to me. Sinners who come to, through Christ can be reconciled. I can justify them. At Christ's baptism, the Father said, this is my beloved Son. He said it audibly. At the transfiguration of Christ, he said it audibly, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. A voice was heard. But although we don't hear the Father audibly in the resurrection, the Father is so well pleased and so satisfied with Christ's work, Christ's finished work, That's what the resurrection says. Jesus said just before he died, it is finished. Well, that's what Jesus says. Does the Father agree? Is it finished? Yes, the Father agrees. Christ is raised from the dead. And the Father's saying, yep, I agree. It is finished. Death has been conquered, and I'm bringing him up from the grave. How do we know since price was paid? The resurrection declares it. Let me give you another illustration. It's another woefully short one. It falls short, but I hope it helps you understand what I'm saying, what the scriptures are teaching. So this one's a bowling illustration, sorry. So it's the last frame of the game, and the bowler needs a strike or a spare to win the game, and he bowls his first ball, and he knocks down 7 pins. So now he needs to knock down the last 3 to win. He bowls his second ball, and sure enough, he knocks down all 3 pins. But there's a problem, a rule violation. It's not going to count because he went over the foul line. Either his foot touched it or stepped beyond it. But those pins that are knocked down don't count. His second ball doesn't count for anything. And so he does not win. It was not a proper bowl. Can't touch the foul line or go beyond the foul line with your body. When God the Father raised Christ from the dead, there's no foul. There's no disqualification. That's what the resurrection is saying. Everything went right at the cross. Everything went just as planned. All was successful. Sin had been taken care of. No disqualifications, no fouls. It is finished. The Son of God perfectly fulfilled God's saving purposes. And so Paul can write, he was delivered for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. He's raised so we can have assurance fully and completely that death is done, sin is finished, God has triumphed. All who come to Christ will have their sins forgiven. The resurrection says no faults on the cross. Nothing went wrong. Christ lived a perfect life of obedience. Christ's death was a sufficient payment for sin. The Father's wrath was perfectly satisfied. The repentance and faith of the elect was secured. And in fact, all who come to Christ will have their sins forgiven and have eternal life. Believers are justified. What happened on the cross privately between the Father and Son is now made public. See my Son, he lives, he lives, he lives, because he triumphed on the cross. Everything he did is pronounced good by the resurrection. The cross paid the price for Christ's own victory. The cross paid the price for sin, and the resurrection says, hey, the price has been paid. And then number 3, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 13 for a second, the cross brings about the new humanity which began with Christ's resurrection. The cross brings about the new humanity which begins with Christ's resurrection. Notice in Hebrews chapter 13, this is a benediction. It's a prayer. It's a glorious benediction full of things that most certainly are granted to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus, it says, is the great shepherd of the sheep, and implied here is he's able to shepherd because he lives in his glorious resurrected body. Thus God works in us, it says in verse number 21, equipping you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Because we're united, it says, through Jesus Christ. We're united by faith, by the Spirit of God to Christ. so that we can do his will all by grace. All this work spoken of in verse number 21, it's implied, culminates, if you will, this work culminates in our resurrection. That is our ultimate eschatological hope. That's what we look forward to. Look at chapter 13 and verse number 14 of Hebrews. For here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. That's what we're looking for. Chapter 12, if you'll look there, verse 28. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the eternal kingdom that can't be thwarted, can't be shaken. Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This is secured by the cross and Christ's resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. The last place we're going to look. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. What we want to understand is Jesus came as part of the old humanity. Jesus came as part of the old humanity, a body that suffered pain, needed sleep, had to eat, was tired, died. The second Adam, only without sin. But Jesus came in order to die on the cross and rise again to bring about the new humanity, which would be part of his eternal kingdom. I'm trying to say that the cross brings about Christ's resurrection, which is decisive for ours. Jesus lives. Since I'm united to him by faith, I'll live. That's why I can look forward to resurrection. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and 23 are saying. Notice in verse number 23 it says, Christ the first fruits. That's the idea that a first portion of the harvest was set aside to offer to God before the rest of the harvest could be used for other things. The first fruits consecrated the whole harvest. Christ was the first resurrected, glorious body. Bodies that would die no more, the new humanity, if you will. All those to be resurrected follow Christ. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. First fruits implies more fruits. Christ is the first fruits of a huge harvest. The rest of the harvest is put on hold, so to speak, so that there can be a much greater reaping. But Christ's resurrection is the pledge of the resurrections of all who are in Christ. It's the assurance, because he lives, those in Christ will live. Paul declares here in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Christ is inextricably linked with the resurrection of believers. Because one happens, the others must certainly happen as well. Our resurrection is bound and tied to Christ's resurrection, him being the first fruits. Paul is stating that just as through Adam death came, through Christ's resurrection, resurrection from the dead comes to those who are in Christ. Those in Adam die, and since we're all in Adam, we all die, but those in Christ are resurrected like Christ. Paul is kind of actually outlining the history of death here. It begins with Adam, it ends with the second Adam, it ends with Christ, or it ends in Christ. Christ's death on the cross purchases new life for those united to Christ by faith. His death purchases new life, and his resurrection brought this new life into existence. Sin is abolished, annihilated, destroyed in the cross, and thus new life comes in Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, you have his life now. We're risen with Christ in a sense, a real sense, at conversion. But the fullness comes at resurrection. So Paul can say in Colossians 3:1, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the cross bought Christ's resurrection victory. The cross paid the price for sin, and the resurrection proclaimed the price was paid. And the cross brings about the new humanity, and the new humanity begins when Christ comes up from the grave. So let me close by giving you just a few truths about the resurrection that you need to take with you. If you have new life in Christ now, that's a foretaste of future glory. The eternal kingdom has broken into this present evil world. And Jesus Christ is the source, the beginning, and the sovereign over that kingdom. When he comes from the grave, here comes the new kingdom. Number two, Christ's resurrection signifies that victory on the cross was complete and comprehensive. Complete and comprehensive. History is moving toward a time when the curse will be completely removed. He'll make all things new. Those who are in Christ will receive the fullness of his resurrection, the final redemption of our body. Do you see the hope that we have in Christ? And then lastly, number three, if you're a believer, the prize Christ won for us was this life with him. That's what he won on the cross. That's the victory that comes forth in the resurrection. We have life with him, beholding forever his glory in a fullness of joy, incomprehensible, delighting in our worshiping him and glorifying him forever. Forever. The cross, the resurrection, two parts to that victory that he bought for us. And so let me just say this. If you're here and you're an unbeliever in Adam, right here in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. And if you're an unbeliever and you die in your sins, you die eternally, separated from God forever in a place called hell. Jesus died for sinners, and in that death he conquered sin, hell, death. Those who put their faith in him are united to him and receive all of that victory. They partake in his victory on the cross. They partake in resurrection. So if you're an unbeliever, God calls you not to earn this salvation, but to put your faith and trust in the one who did, to turn from your sin and by faith receive Jesus Christ. God says, call on Christ to save you. Come to Christ, believe on Christ, put your heart, faith, soul, everything you have, trust him to receive this new life that you may have your sins forgiven and know God. And let me just say this, if you're an unbeliever, this need is urgent. You don't know if you have a tomorrow. May the Spirit of God even now open your eyes to your need, open your eyes to the remedy that's offered to you in Christ. And if you're a believer, celebrate this victory on the cross in Christ's resurrection every day. Every day of your life. We're part of the new humanity. We're going to be in the eternal kingdom and rejoice with Him and in Him and worship Him forever. Let's be doing that now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, what a great truth that You brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant. What He did on the cross was hit the ultimate blow. He struck the ultimate blow, the only blow that would conquer sin and hell and death. And He did it for us. We thank You. We praise You. Help us, Lord. Grow us. Move in our hearts that we would delight more and more and more in You, our great God. Fill our hearts with thankfulness and joy and hope because of the cross and the resurrection. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.